Well, good afternoon. If you're just joining us, we are making our way through the New Testament book of Titus. It was written by the Apostle Paul, who was, if you will, an authorized representative of Jesus to a trusted companion named Titus. And we're discovering how this book represents God's vision for making our lives more godly, more beautiful, more wholesome, holy and happy, even more attractive from the moment we put our trust in Jesus. The gospel is the good news that Jesus comes into your life by grace to save you forever. Yes, that's true, but also to change you now, to put you into a new family, the church, so that together, even in our weakness, we might become a foretaste of heaven and a faithful presence of Jesus where we are. On Crete, that island where Titus was, he was asked to stay and to do what God called him to do. He is called there to strengthen the church so that it might be healthy. You'll hear that word a lot this afternoon. Healthy, sound, not weak or anemic, but strong in Jesus. God's plan for the church in Crete and for us today in Stony Creek hasn't changed. It's still the same because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Back then, Crete was a wild place. It was famous as a place of lying and depravity. It was known for its deception, cruelty, its partying lifestyle, and immorality, and giving in to your worst cravings and impulses. Even the ancients knew that and admitted that. There was an ancient saying that there were no dangerous animals on the island of Crete, but that the people of Crete more than made up for the lack of wild animals because of the way that they behaved. But we were reminded last week that it was there that the good news of Jesus was preached. It was there that Jesus was believed on and people's lives were being changed. And now, within the church we saw last week, Paul can expect Titus to look and find and appoint disciples whose lives are now marked by godliness, by the character of Jesus, and to appoint them to be elders. If you have been reading this letter with us, you might have noticed a sense of urgency in Paul's tone. And if you notice that, you are correct. The churches on Crete were still vulnerable and weak without Christ-like leadership. And this is part two of last week's message on what leadership in the church ought to look like. This is gospel-shaped leadership 2.0. And he's continuing from last week. And he says that gospel-shaped leaders are like, if you will, an engine designed to propel you into greater spiritual health and stability. Last week, we saw and heard how Paul wanted Titus to find certain kinds of leaders who were needed for the church. Kids, you need parents to remind you of bedtime. You need parents to remind you to eat good, healthy food, to do your schoolwork. And that's not to annoy you, but to spur you on to be strong and to be healthy and to live a good life. In the same way, Jesus gives his church guardians called elders who know their people well, the way a parent knows their child, who are there to lead Jesus' sheep into green pastures, to feed them with God's word and to protect them from danger and deception. And so when we come to this passage, Paul is saying, Titus, you better stay and you better train and you better appoint some of these disciples to be leaders in the church, because until then, the church will not be strong, healthy, and secure. And so we saw last week how at the end of verse 9, the elders' main job, there was so much about their character. Did you notice that? Their character was the paramount thing. But there was one competence that they needed to have. Remember that, verse 9. They must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that they may be able to give instruction. So that's the positive part, to give instruction in healthy doctrine and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And now in verse 10 in our passage today, we see why. Here's why. Because there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. In other words, Jewish people in the church. Now, to our Canadian ears, that doesn't sound very gentle at all. It sounds like the thought police and excluding people because they don't believe the right things. But that's not at all what's going on here. Last week, we saw that the kind of leaders that Titus is to appoint are people whose character resembles Jesus. They aren't authoritarian. They aren't domineering. One of the characteristics is that they must not be bullies. They aren't there to control people, but they are to be faithful, gentle, courageous, and servant-hearted people. They are there to serve by proclaiming the truth. But their job, as a shepherd's job is, to defend as well as to feed, to protect the precious sheep whom Christ has brought and for whom he died. So they aren't there to just stand passively by the sheep that are in their church. Everything was not okay in Crete. And I'd like to suggest that everything is not okay in Stony Creek, and everything is not okay in Hamilton. Instead of truth that leads to a good and godly life, let's be real, there's deception. There's half-truths and also blatant lies, not just out there, not just in the culture and society, but in the church, just like it was back in Crete. And they are constantly threatening our lives. They're trying to infiltrate our minds and to seduce our hearts. And it makes us weak. As I've been praying about this message, and I'm just realizing that this might perhaps be one of the reasons that so many of us feel weak and vulnerable and joyless in our walk with Jesus. By and large, we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, that's okay, that, you know, that's just normal these days. But I think Paul would have us, as he had Titus, realize that the little lies that were going on and spreading in the culture and in the church in Crete aren't innocent, cute, or harmless. But in verse 11, Paul says, they disrupt whole families. Did you see that? They disrupt whole families. They ruin lives and rob people of happiness and holiness in Jesus. And let me tell you the big idea of this sermon, so you're not lost with me. The big idea is God wants his churches to be filled with healthy Christians. He doesn't want you to be perpetually anemic. Untruth still threatens the church today. Wherever the truth is proclaimed, there's also lies and falsehood. This is not neutral ground. And it's good every now to hear messages like this. Paul tells Titus that the church is not neutral ground. We don't just gather to do nice things together and be there for each other, although that's really important. We're not just a community in the worldly sense of the word. We are, the Bible says, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the launching pad of the truth. And Paul tells Titus, that he can't tolerate a fake gospel because his job is to deliver the real goods and to disciple people with the gospel. And so three things about false teachings that are still true today, okay? We're going to notice them. You'll see them in the text. I'll draw them out, and we'll think about our own situation today. The first thing is false words or wrong words. The second thing is wrong motives. And the third thing is wrong actions. Look with me at verse 10, under the heading of recognize the error of wrong words. Paul's first problem with the false teachers is that they are uttering wrong words. They're saying untrue things. False teachings cause believers in the church real damage. Their words don't give gospel soundness and spiritual health to the churches. They cause real heartache. And while this may be obvious, please allow me to say, not all Christian teaching or religious teaching or spiritual teaching is true or even helpful or authoritative. If it goes against God's word, and if it's out of sync with the value of the gospel, and it does not lead you to godliness, then it causes real harm. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, these false teachers are upsetting, disrupting whole families by teaching what they ought not to teach. First, he wants us to focus on their wrong words. The right teaching of the gospel was being opposed by people described as rebellious or insubordinate. And it's not because they were rebelling against his personal authority, but they were rebelling against God's holy word, which is precisely what a faithful, godly leader is to do. He is to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. That's the only thing that leads to an abundant life in Jesus. It's got to be rooted in the authority of the Bible. And only when your leaders, your pastors, hold firm and faithful to that word are they able to lead you into the green pastures that Christ is leading you into. Paul says in verse 10, there are many in Crete churches and cities that are opposing the trustworthy message of the Bible. How do people do that? I think generally that happens in two ways. They did it back then, they do it today. One is to add things to Scripture. To add things, adding rules or speculations or ideas or inventions, and so distract from the gospel. The second thing is to take away from it by relaxing and lowering the standard of what it says, relativizing the commandments, and so undermining the power of the gospel. The long and short of it, either way, they are rebelling against the authority of God's word. Some of them say, but surely Jesus would have been really nice and kind and compassionate. Haven't you read about how anti-establishment and subversive he was, they say? Nonsense. Listen to Jesus in his own words. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish Scripture, the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Jesus himself says, "I follow the word of God, and so should you. Heaven and earth will pass away," he says, "but not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Listen, any church leader who doesn't hold the Bible as God's final authority, according to Paul, is a fraud. I wonder if you've come across anything like that. In her book, Another Gospel, Christian author Elisa Childers tells of how she was invited to be part of a Bible study in her town, led by a known pastor, a progressive pastor in her city. And as the meetings went on, she realized that he wasn't just asking honest questions. He was subtly undermining the authority of the Bible. Things like whether Christ was divine, things whether you can trust the Bible, things whether there is only one gospel by which people can be saved and come to God. It wasn't at first obvious heresy, she says. Sometimes it's just trying to ask better questions or deconstruct or whatever it might be. But like the deceivers in Crete, what was happening, she says, was that the truth was slowly being twisted, and people were being led away from sound doctrine. Childers describes how the progressive pastor just comfortably started cutting out parts of the Bible that were uncomfortable or unfashionable. William Barclay says, "Teaching which ends in nothing but doubts and questionings is actually not good teaching. That's simply not what the Bible gives us." He says, in true teaching, we may ask good questions, we ought to ask good questions, but it ought to lead us into greater certainty and confidence in what God is saying. So 2,000 years ago, just like today, people in the churches were saying, surely these scriptures are outdated. They were doing that in Crete. We've come so far, we can read between the lines, don't you know? Instead of reading scripture, Paul says, as taught, as Jesus read it and the disciples preached it, false teachers constantly invent new approaches that distort Jesus' teaching. Paul calls them rebellious, and we need to as well. It may seem harsh and un-Canadian, but it's the loving thing to do. That's why at Sojourn, our desire is to guard the gospel by sticking to the Bible every week. That's why you'll rarely find me or our preachers up here preaching just whatever I feel like, or maybe the topic on the news, or whatever is hot in the culture right now. Because I don't trust myself, and nor should you. That's why we let the books of the Bible, as we discern and pray, dictate the priorities of our church. Jesus lead his church by the word, and that's called expositional preaching. We let the inspired word of God lead our churches. And the other thing that we do is, you might have noticed, it might seem a little tedious to you, but we take our time to teach ourselves and our children the faith. We do that by way of creeds and catechisms, because the trustworthy message was taught and delivered and passed on to us, and we are not to just reinvent it. We are to embrace it and live it out as it has been received by us. And so we study things like the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creeds and the Westminster Confession, because God wants us to be healthy in the faith. Every now and then in my employment as a pilot, I would fly over British airspace that's quite busy and dense with airplanes. Unlike in North America, you can fly over the skies of North America across the continent, and there's a lot of time for chatter among pilots. But over in Britain and in Europe generally, air traffic controllers don't have time. There's too many airplanes and too little airspace. And so when you check in, they say, pass the message. Say clearly and concisely. Don't clog up the airwaves with rattle. Don't beat around the bush. Say what needs to be said. And that's the job of a pastor and a preacher. We're messenger boys. That's all we are. We are here to just pass the message as taught. Briefly, when I grew up in Egypt, I was part of Boy Scouts. It wasn't very long, maybe 6 months, no more than that. But one of the things they taught us was they would give us like a very short message, and they say, bring that home and say it to your parents and say it clearly. And it was amazing how you would say the exact same thing, but over time it'd get distorted, you know, and it wouldn't come out right. But they try to teach us to pass the message. And it's the same thing that Paul is saying here. Don't reinvent or find a new word from the Lord. Learn to say it as it is. And I want to just tell you, vulnerably, honestly, there is a lot of pressure on me, but also on you. And if it is on me, then it's definitely on you to compromise the truth. And so Paul says, proclaim it with clarity and compassion. Compassion alone isn't enough, though. And so you've got to communicate it clearly. Some of the Jewish believers, so they understand the context, some of those that he says were in the circumcision party in the churches were always looking for a hidden secret. That was one of the problems in the early church. That's why the second thing he calls them is empty talkers and deceivers. Their talk is like wind. It has no substance. It might dazzle and inspire and tickle your ears, but it has no substance. And some people read the Bible like that. They're just looking for inspiration. And sometimes that tendency can creep in to us. And we just surf the words of Scripture, looking for a little bit of a push here and there. Instead of learning to follow good teachers and faithful pastors and read the Bible carefully and prayerfully and thoughtfully and with relying on the Holy Spirit. Many of these teachers today seem cool or hip or entertaining, but the question is, and this is important, we should ask ourselves, ask yourself when you listen to any teaching, does it bring me closer to Christ? Does it focus my attention on the only news that saves? Does it challenge and convict me? Or does it just tell me what I'd really like to hear? And that might even be a good thing. Does it equip me and my family to grow in godliness? Many of these teachers of the circumcision party, Paul tells us, look down at verse 14, were devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Later in Titus, he'll say these people were devoting themselves to foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, which are, listen, unprofitable and worthless. They filled the space with nonsense. Friends, the essence of the gospel message is that you need Jesus. It's actually that simple. Is that Jesus is enough, and that placing your trust in him is enough. And that's what grace is all about. Grace points you away from yourself and points you to Christ. Someone has said, and I think this is helpful, that grace, G-R-A-C, is God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul says good leadership always points you to that grace, that Jesus died for you on the cross, took the penalty and the debt that you could never pay, and the separation that came between you and God, and he dealt with it once and for all because he loved you. And these false teachers weren't doing that. For them, Jesus dying on the cross and rising for your sins was just too simple. They were looking for something a little, they're like, that's it? That's all we got to do? That's too simple. They didn't understand the message of the cross. And that's why Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, I have made it my goal to preach nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That's the message. You don't move on from that. What were these false teachers teaching? And I think as you listen, you'll see that there are actually surprising similarities with some of the things that we might think today, even if we don't believe them. Well, these Jewish teachers thought that you needed more than Jesus, that he was not enough. His death on the cross was not enough for you, and so they said you needed a bit more religion so you can fix yourself. Well, first you needed to be circumcised if you were a male, and then in the name of religion, they said that if you were married, you were to avoid sexual relations with your spouse, or that you had to avoid certain foods, or needed to learn the secret to the Christian life. And it all boiled down to the idea that Jesus was not enough. Let me ask you, what's your Jesus plus? What's the thing that you add to Jesus? Even if it's not something you believe, that you need something on top of Jesus. Functionally, when you live your life, what's your Jesus plus? Here are some examples. Jesus plus my heritage. I feel secure before God because my family has always practiced the faith, or my culture that I come from gets things right, or my church tradition is the most correct. Or Jesus plus getting my life in order. Let's be honest for the moment. Most of us struggle with this. I feel like I can't really come to Jesus and ask him for help until I feel a certain way or fix some problem with my life, like maybe my kids, or figure out the way I'm going to parent them or raise them, or my relationship with my significant other or my job. Until I get that right, I can't come to Jesus. That's your Jesus plus, maybe. And the gospel says, no, just come to Jesus now. Or the gospel plus my good behavior. If you feel a tension when we do all this prayer of confession, you say, I'm not sure I actually believe this. Maybe because you're relying on your behavior and your past week's record too much. You don't understand that Jesus wipes it clean for you. Or maybe it's Jesus plus my emotions, Jesus plus my success, and so on and so forth. What's your Jesus plus? And so we want to be careful of this because a false teaching will always point us away from the sufficiency of Jesus and of Scripture. In our culture right now, there is we sometimes go the opposite direction. Instead of the legalism of the Jewish teachers, we sometimes go the other way, which is license. License means taking away from God's Word. And usually in our time, that's the half-truth that you might hear. Things like, live your truth. Have you heard that? Live your truth. They will say, God is love, that's it. You just have to be kind and nice to people. But they won't talk about hard things, the truth, about sin and the need for a Savior. It's just a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth. And so, live your truth means I can live however I like. It's an extreme kind of individualism. And you might be thinking, why are we talking about this? But people actually live like that. I'll do whatever I want, thank you very much. Why does God care who I sleep with? Who cares what I do with my body? I have rights, you know, and I don't care what God says about my life or what my lifelong committed relationship should look like. And this little lie comes in so many different areas with so many different names. Let me give some examples because you hear it all the time, I'm sure. Look inside yourself. Just look a little harder inside yourself and discover who you really are. And if it feels right, just do it. Or you are enough. Friends, the gospel says you are not enough. You are actually not enough. You can never be enough. You could possibly never, ever try hard enough or be enough or do enough. You need to put your trust in the one who is enough. Amen? And then you will really be enough. And you will discover the real you by putting to death the old you with its sinful passions and desires. That's why Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so be critical of, be true to yourself and believe in yourself and point out to yourself, preach to yourself, but also to your friends, many of them are Christians, and say, have you realized that this gospel about live your truth and all that actually points you to yourself all the time? It's about you, what you can find in yourself. Point it out to your friends. That's the loving thing to do. But the gospel always points you to the Savior. It's not the gospel of self, it's the gospel of the Savior. False teaching will always be a little bit of half-truth, masquerading as a whole truth. But it's not the truth. And so we need to be careful. It might taste and seem sweet and good, but it's not. And because of this, Titus is told to be, bluntly, verse 11, he says this needs to be silenced. Not in an aggressive, mean way, not in a bully kind of way, but it needs to be confronted. And that's what church leadership is supposed to do. That may be very un-Canadian of Paul, but he says, don't live by lies. Second, Paul says, expose the hypocrisy behind wrong motives. Paul says, false teachers always do this for wrong motives, and it doesn't take much time before you begin to see it in all kinds of ways. In verse 11, he says, they teach for shameful gain. They teach things they shouldn't teach for the sake of money and for the sake of honor and reputation and the big name. You know, it doesn't have to be monetary gain. And Paul says in Philippians and elsewhere, he says, people like that preach out of envy and rivalry, not out of love and care for the sheep. And he says, look at their motives. If you look at verse 12, where it says, where it quotes about the poet who talks about the Cretans being all liars, evil gluttons, and lazy beasts, that sounds really offensive. I know. But he's actually telling us and telling them something they already knew. The people of Crete had a terrible reputation. This was actually a philosopher named Epimenides who wrote this 300 years ago. And if you were to go to the island of Crete today, you will actually find a monument dated from 300 years before this letter that has this on it. That's how bad their reputation was. The dictionary definition for to Cretanize in the old Greek ancient dictionary was to lie. To Cretanize was to speak like a Cretan, was to lie. Isn't that incredible? And so Paul isn't just describing, he's not being mean or stereotypical. He's saying this is a fact. It doesn't mean every Cretan was like that, but when you think about it, he says he is saying this nation's culture is like that. Is it possible to summarize a nation's culture? What would you say about Americans? We can pick on our American friends right now, maybe. Maybe you might say, what, patriotic, enthusiastic. Not all Americans are like that, but it might be a good general description. What about us Canadians? Most people say we are nice. We are a nation of people who say sorry even when we don't need to say sorry. That's what we're known for. But this is actually an important verse because Paul is familiar with Cretan culture, and we need to be familiar with our own Canadian culture and even our own local culture here in Stoney Creek and in Hamilton, because maybe there's more beneath that layer of niceness that we're known for. Maybe beneath the niceness that we're known for as Canadians, there's actually a lot of selfishness and apathy. We talk a good game, we say sorry, but maybe we actually don't care for each other the way we ought to. Maybe we love stuff too much. We love our comfort, don't we, as Canadians? We are a me-first culture. And Paul does that in the letter, not to demean the Christians, but to show that the worst traits of the culture can creep into the church. And you might say, that's not me, Phil. That's just out there. That's not me. But I'm telling you, I've been praying over my own life, and I know that it creeps into my own heart. It's very easy for me. They just want to be comfortable. Crete really was a nation of liars. And so even their god, Zeus, was known for his deception. And that's why, and I'm going somewhere here. Just stick with me for a minute. That's why in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul says to them, the gospel came to you from a God who does not lie. Why would he say that to them? He says that to them because he knows that they are a people who break their promises and lie all the time. And he's saying, the God who came to you in Jesus Christ never lies. Listen, maybe you're sitting here and you've been betrayed. You've been lied to. Maybe at some point in your life, you've been led down the garden path. You've been deceived, lied to, or betrayed. Maybe you've done the lying, the deceiving, or the betraying. But Paul says, this one God, this true God, never lies. People lie. You and I may lie. Cretans all lie, but God never lies. When you put your faith and your hope in him, he'll never let you down. His gospel is trustworthy. It's substantial. It's not flaky like the stuff they tell you in this culture. You can take him at his word. You can trust him because he doesn't lie. So let's go back to our town again. And let me ask you, what do you see when you drive around town? When you walk, when you bike? What do you see? What's our town known for? What do you see among your friends and your neighbors and your colleagues? Because I suggest to you that the worst features of our Canadian culture can creep into our church subculture unnoticed. The love of self, the me first, the desire for goods and services, just give me goods and services, as opposed when we come to church, that can creep into us, as opposed to belonging and being loved and known and being a cherished and accountable part of the body of Christ. We're always holding out as Canadians for something better, always holding our cards close. But Paul says you're more influenced by your culture than you think. Do you live by the gospel or do you live by lies? And so Paul points out their motives. This is not theoretical. A few weeks ago, or maybe a month ago, Haba and I were at Eastgate Mall, and we were just chatting with people, getting to know people in our area, and we were really excited to meet someone who goes to a fairly large church here in Stoney Creek, in fact, not far from here at all. And when I looked it up later and wanted to learn more about the church, I was so saddened by what I saw. That the first thing the pastor says to do when you come to church is to put your money in the envelope so you can put resurrection seed so that God will bless you. Because if you don't pay your tithes, God will not bless you. This is not theory. A lot of our friends and neighbors believe this or are taken in by it. And Paul says for that reason, they're full of gluttony, he says in verse 12. They're full of desire for shameful gain. What's the solution for change? Because that's what these false teachers were saying, and that's what a lot of this gospel of self stuff, including the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, says. It says you can just do stuff on the outside. Maybe give more money, maybe improve yourself a little bit, and then life will be better. You'll be better. And Jesus says that's just tinkering. That's just playing games. That's just playing with religion. He says you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. He says, beware of people whose public lives don't match their private lives. Maybe that's a word for us too. Maybe you behave a certain way on Sunday in a church or around Christians, but you behave a totally different way at work or at home. On the outside, everything looks clean and pretty, but on the inside, Jesus says, outwardly, it appears all beautiful, but within, people are full of dead bones and uncleanness. It's gross on the inside. And God is calling us to a kind of integrity of heart. The leaders, but also each one of us members of the church, into a kind of integrity of heart so that the outside matches what's on the inside, so that what's public matches what's private. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 15 as we close here. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Basically, he says, the person with a dirty mind, you've probably heard the saying, makes everything dirty, taking even the loveliest things and covering them with smut. And he says, the false teachers are telling you, you just need a little self-help, maybe you need to do a thing or two, and you'll fix yourself and you'll be happy. They're giving you the gospel of the self, not the gospel of the Savior, but that's not how the gospel says. He says, the gospel cleanses you from the inside out. Makes you pure from the inside out. Makes you clean. The blood of Jesus cleanses you and gives you new desires, new loves, faith and repentance. But the gospel of the self always corrupts, clouds you, and corrupts you. But when Jesus comes, have you trusted in him yet? Maybe you're sitting in here and you haven't trusted him yet. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I feel on the inside that I am still unclean. I'm dirty. And Jesus says, come and trust me. Have you done that yet? Have you trusted him? That's the call. If you hear nothing else from what I said, that's the call for us this afternoon. When you come across any teaching, John Stott says, ask yourself three questions. Does it come from God or is it human? Does it focus on the heart or is it just focused on the outside? Does it result in a transformed life, or is it just a human creed? And that's where he goes to last. He says, oppose their wrong actions. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In other words, he's saying it's all talk, no transformation. They have the appearance of godliness. They look like church-going people, but they deny its power. And I think that's, again, another thing that gospel-shaped leadership does. And look for a church, if you don't belong to one, look for a church where the gospel equips you to live a good life. That's what Paul is saying. And let me close with this about gospel-shaped leadership. Pastors are like coaches. Pastors are like coaches. They're not supposed to do all the work of the ministry. You are called to do all the work of the ministry. We help, and we also do our work of the ministry by equipping you so that you, where God has placed you, in your work and in your family and your neighborhood and your friends, so that you can do the work of the ministry. That's what Ephesians 4, 11 to 12 says, that God has given the pastors to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they can build up the body. And at Sojourn, that's my desire and my prayer, and I ask you to live into that. Because you too are called to mentor and to lead others into walking with Jesus. You are called to also mentor these younger ones in our church family. Maybe there's a younger person in our church. Maybe there's someone newer in the faith that you can mentor. Or maybe it's the other way around. Have you asked someone, maybe an older woman in the church or an older person in the church, and said, you've been walking with Jesus a long time. Will you be my spiritual friend? Would you be a mentor to me? That's where the transformation begins to happen, because it needs to not just be taught, it needs to be caught. And so as a church, I just want to encourage us to be a church that is serious about discipleship and about spiritual health and just noticing each other and looking out for each other and protecting each other. It's our job, it's my job, but it's also when we take membership promises, we promise to protect and watch out for each other. And so who will you walk with in this church family? Who are you walking with? Some things to think about. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the God of all grace, and you are the God who never lies. In a world where our hearts deceive us, and the word and the world is always lying to us, and our culture does, and even our own minds and hearts often deceive us, we can bank on your word. We can trust your gospel. We can trust in Christ, that he is enough for us. Lord, would you help us as we live our lives, Lord, to be the kind of people who are always wanting to experience you and to follow you into where you've placed us, in our homes, in our families, with our children, with our friends, that we might not be just talk, but Lord, the people who actually love healthy teaching and want to pass that on to those in our lives. Would you help us? Would you equip us? Would you bless our children? Would you bless every member of this church? Would you bless those who are visiting with us, that we might be a people who are healthy in Christ and sound in the faith? Do it for your name's sake, O Lord. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.